singer. Anyone know that guy? Keith Green. I mean, he's a legend, and he died at a very young age in a plane crash along with one or two of his kids. But what a ministry you had. What a powerful singer. The song comes right from our passage this morning, and you can turn to it in 1 Samuel chapter 15, which teaches us to obey is better than sacrifice. We're going to look from the bad example of a king who did not have a heart for God, and as we've been going through 1 Samuel, we begin to see that revealed. That it was hidden at first because he looked like a king. He's a military leader, a handsome, tallest, best-looking guy in the whole country. Looked like he'd be a great king, but he did not have a heart for God. And because that's on the inside, you can't see it until it reveals itself in actions over time. And that's what happens. We saw a little bit of it in previous weeks. And when we get to chapter 15, we start to see the heart of Saul being revealed. First Samuel, you remember, is really kind of broken up into three sections revolving around three main characters. Samuel, of course, the namesake of the book, the prophet judge, then Saul, which is where we kind of been now, Saul, the rejected king. We're kind of in the middle of his reign. And then it ends up the third part of the book, which kind of is where we start next week. The third section would be on David, the shepherd king, who will succeed Saul. However, he won't succeed him as far as being crowned until 2 Samuel, till the end of the book. This book, 1 Samuel, will take us through the entire life of Saul right to the end, and then we'll transition, which we aren't going to go into 2 Samuel, but then transitions to David. But David comes on the scene next week in chapter 16 as really a rival, not by his intention, but Saul kind of treats him as a rival to the throne. So here we see Saul, who does not have a God-focused but a self-focused and a sinful heart, the heart of a rebel. And we'll see it really revealed today in chapter 15, 1 Samuel chapter 15. You remember last week, Stuart preached on the longest chapter ever at New Life, probably, on chapter 14. And he managed to squeeze it all into a 40-minute sermon, so I got to give him props for that. He did a great job of teaching the word and teaching us the contrast. Really, there was a contrast there between Saul's son, Jonathan, and Saul. Jonathan was a valiant warrior who had a faith in the Lord. He trusted the Lord. Saul, on the other hand, as we'll see again today, does not have a heart for God, but is self-focused. And therefore, last week we saw he acted foolishly. This week, we'll see again he acts foolishly in a huge way that causes God to have to reject him as king. And that's what we pick it up in 1 Samuel chapter 15, another fairly long chapter, 35 verses, which we'll try to read through fairly quickly and stop and make observations along the way so that we have time at the end of the service to have communion together. The account of Saul's rebellion this morning starts with a very clear command from God in verses 1 to 3. 1 Samuel 15, verse 1, "Then Samuel said to Saul, 'The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord.'" Samuel refers back to what we covered back in chapter 10 when he anointed Saul as the king over his people. It was the people of Israel that requested a human leader. Instead of God being their king, they wanted a human king, a military man who would fight their battles for them. And so God gave them what they requested, which is Saul. It wasn't Samuel's desire, nor was it God's desire that they have a human king. But since they requested one, they insisted on one, God gave them what they asked for. And Samuel's reminding Saul here, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as that first king over Israel. You're the one that God has chosen, Saul, to be the king, and so you're responsible to get your assignments from God. You're Israel's leader, and you're responsible to get your assignments from God, and your first assignment, your very first task that I'm speaking for God to you, to give to you, is a clear command, and it's given in verses 2 and 3. Here you go, Saul. Here's your first assignment as king. 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey.'" So King Saul, you have an assignment. Remember, God is speaking through his prophet. He doesn't speak directly to Saul. He speaks through his prophet, which is Samuel. And here's your assignment. It's to carry out judgment on Amalek. Though it's quite a harsh judgment. Can we get a baby loose here? That's a first. We tend to give them back eventually. Here's your first assignment that you have to carry out as king, and it's a harsh judgment. It's a very harsh judgment, as we'll see, because God is a just judge. And the unjust Amalekites, the people of Amalek, deserve complete destruction. What happened is earlier in the Old Testament, the Amalekites, centuries before this particular incident, maybe about 300 years before 1 Samuel 15, they attacked Israel while the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness. They had left Egypt. They were wandering in the wilderness, and the Amalekites attacked them in Exodus chapter 17. Moses, who was there when it happened, he was there as part of the people of Israel leading them when they were attacked by the Amalekites. Later on, he told a younger generation of Israelites in Deuteronomy 25:17, he said, "Remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt, how he met you along the way and attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary, and he did not fear God." In other words, they were traveling, they attacked, the Amalekites attacked the backside of their entourage, those who were weary and tired, and just attacked them. A blindside, vicious attack. And he said, Moses went on in Deuteronomy 25, saying, "Therefore, it shall come about when the Lord your God has given you rest from your surrounding enemies in the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." In other words, once you're done wandering, you get to the promised land, you kind of get settled in there and stuff like that, you got to go and pay them back. And it's going to be hundreds of years later, like 300 years later, when that time would come. When does the time come? 1 Samuel chapter 15, where we are now in the Old Testament history. Remember, this is a history book of the history of Israel. So God, the just judge, says, "I'm going to pay them back for what they did to you, Israel, and I'm going to have you go and wipe them out. You're going to blot them out. You're going to eliminate them, decimate them, destroy them completely." God had given Amalek 300 years. Sometimes we look at a judgment of God and we go, "Wow, that's pretty harsh. Kill everybody." He gave them 300 years to stop their evil, and they did not change, did not repent. He graciously gave them 300 years, three centuries of time, and now it's time to go ahead and clearly and entirely exterminate the Amalekites, the people of Amalek. The Hebrew verb that's translated there, utterly destroy. In the NIV, it's totally destroy. It leaves no room for leaving out anybody. It's used multiple times in the passage. Something like seven times it says they're utterly destroy. There can be no doubt that God was calling Israel and King Saul as their leader to absolute annihilation of the Amalekites. Absolutely annihilate the Amalekites. Extreme eradication. Outright obliteration. A complete kill. Everything that breathes must stop. That's what he's saying. Everything that breathes among the Amalekites must stop breathing. Wipe them out completely. It's made obvious by the next word there, all. Utterly destroy all that he has. And to further clarify, Samuel, just in case Saul might miss the command, Samuel says, destroy him. That's Amalek. Amalek, both man and children, or both man and woman, child and infant, and he lists the animals. In other words, there's no room here to go like, "Well, I thought maybe God said spare the teenagers or something." No, he's saying everything. The adults, the children, the babies, the infants, the animals, everything. You wipe them out completely, they're to be done. Saul had a clear command. There was not one of those commands you can say, "I'm not sure what he meant here." It's very, very, very clear. And it's meant to be because he has a command to obey here, which he doesn't obey, he doesn't fulfill. But we want to understand that he gave a clear command to Saul. There's no doubt here. There's no room for going, "Well, he could have meant this, but he could have meant this." It's very clear in verse 3. And in verses 4 to 6, he shows considerate caution. Saul actually does something right here if you look at verse 4. "Then Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim," that's a city, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. That's a considerable size army that they are able to get together of soldiers. Verse 5, Saul came to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the valley. He counts his army. They come to the city of Amalek where they're going to ambush the Amalekites and carry out this command of God, the clear command. But Saul extends a gracious opportunity to the Kenite people in verse 6. And this is where Saul does something right. Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites so that I do not destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the sons of Israel when they came up from Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. The Kenites had showed kindness, as opposed to the Amalekites, they had shown kindness to the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt, when they were in the wilderness. And they were descendants, it so happened, of Moses' father-in-law. The Kenites were the descendants of Moses' father-in-law. They showed kindness during the Exodus, and so therefore Saul wanted to show mercy to them. That was a right thing to do. He warned them ahead of time, go ahead and get out of there because we're going to go in there and wipe out the Amalekites and you don't want to be caught up in the destruction. It's an act of mercy, kind of like what is shown to Rahab and her family in that incident. So anyways, the ambush attack came in verse 7, but sadly, it did not fulfill the clear command of verses 2 and 3. Verse 7 and 9 describe the curtailed conduct. There's a partial obedience here. Verse 7. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. And if you look at just that verse right there, you're going, hey, Saul's doing pretty good. He showed some mercy to the Kenites. He's destroying all these Amalekites, except it's not a complete destruction. He's carrying out the command, but not completely. And I think that's the thing to learn here. Obedience that is partial is disobedience. It doesn't say like, the Bible doesn't say, hey, obey 7 of the 10 commandments or whatever. And you go like, well, I did 70%. I get a C, don't I, you know? Don't I pass? It's complete obedience, which is obedience. So verse 8, we see what happened. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Here's a problem. He captured rather than killed the king, Agag. The Amalekite king, instead of killing him, he captured him alive. The Amalekites deserved judgment. How much more, if anyone among them deserved his eye, it was their leader, their evil ruler, their ringleader, King Agag. But not only did Saul spare Agag, he also spared the best of the flocks, the good stuff, the valuable, sheep and oxen and so forth. An oversight? Did he make a little mistake here? No, because it says they were not willing, it says. They knew what they were doing, but they weren't willing to destroy them utterly. They wanted to keep the good stuff. And I don't know if it's a matter of greed or if it's a matter of we have a better idea than God does or what's going on here, but they were unwilling, it says, to obey the command to destroy utterly. They partially obeyed. They killed a lot of people. They may have killed every human, although we find Amalekites later on in the end of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, we find that a guy, a very important guy, Haman, was an Amalekite who tried to destroy all the Jews, right? So there were apparently Amalekites somewhere else that survived this as well. But either way, he destroyed all the people that were there except the king, and then he spared some of the animals. God's clear command was utter destruction, and they utterly destroyed there, but only the stuff that was despised and worthless. Only the stuff that they couldn't really use. They killed the people, but they kept the king. They killed some of the animals that were unhealthy, but they kept the good ones, the ones that they could use for themselves, the good stuff. Partial obedience is full disobedience. To obey God's word with your own twist on it is sin. We can't just say, I'm taking a little bit of what God says and then bringing in my ideas and mixing them together, and that's obedience. That's not. That's disobedience. It's kind of like you're speeding along at 80 miles an hour and the cop pulls you over for reckless driving and you say, well, I use my turn signals, you know, I had my seatbelt on. That isn't the issue. You aren't getting a ticket for your turn signals or your seatbelt at that point, you're getting a ticket for reckless driving and for speeding. We need to obey God at what he says, not just come up with our own twists on it. We'll see this is rebellion by Saul. As revealed by God to his prophet in verse 10 and 11, Samuel's not there at the battle. Samuel's somewhere else, miles away, and God speaks to him and tells him what happened. Verse 10, then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. Samuel's somewhere else, but he finds out from God that Saul had rebelled and was regretting, it says. He regrets. Now that's an anthropomorphism. What's that, an anthropomorphism? It's something that's used to describe God, who is spirit, in a way that we who are fleshly can understand. We who are humans can understand God. And so he describes the heart of God here by using the word regret. When we think of regret, we think of, I made a mistake, I regret. God, of course, knows what he's doing, but he has a grieving heart for what's happened. He has a grieving heart because Saul is rebelling against him, and now he has to reject Saul. It's not like God changed his mind, because God is unchanging, as we'll see. He is immutable. He doesn't change. He knew all along what was going to happen, but at the same time, it pains God's heart to see this happen. And so the term there is God saying, I regret. I am sad that Saul is king because he is blowing it, and I have to reject him. But notice Samuel's heart. Samuel is the heart of God. He has a heart that's hurt here. It says he was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. He doesn't tell us what he prayed about, but his prayer was a cry, and it lasted the whole night. He spent the whole night praying to God. You know who cared about Saul and who loved Saul and wanted Saul to succeed as much as anybody on the earth? Samuel. Even though Samuel was mad that the people selected a human king, he loved Saul. He wanted him to succeed. He wanted, for the sake of his people, Saul to succeed. And so this just broke his heart, and he cried out to the Lord. It's a lesson to us from Samuel's example here. When tragedy or disaster or bad news comes or things go wrong, cry out to the Lord. Run to him first before you post it on Facebook or ask others to pray. Those are appropriate things sometimes, but go to the Lord first. If necessary, spend the whole night praying. We need to remind ourselves when things go wrong, the first place to go is to the Lord. Run to the Lord and cry out to him and pray to him. That's what Samuel does as an example to us. The revelation of regret there in verses 10 and 11 had to be now taken from Samuel to Saul. So verses 12 and 13 record the rendezvous. After a whole night of prayer, verse 12 says, Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul. And it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, then turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal. As if there weren't enough signs so far, you know, in this book that Saul had a self-centered heart, verse 12 gives us a picture of it. He went to Carmel and it says, behold, that means check it out. He built a monument for himself. What's he celebrating? Probably the victory. This great military success of going and carrying out his first assignment from God. He saw it as, wow, look what I've done. I've obeyed God. I'm useful. I've led us to victory. And he makes a monument to himself. I don't know if it's a statue or what it is, a sign, some kind of a monument to celebrate who he was and what he did. That is the epitome. When you make a statue for yourself, you got problems like Nebuchadnezzar did. Anyway, so Saul proudly proceeded on then from there, where his statue was, to Gilgal. Remember where Gilgal was back in chapter 11? That's where Saul announced to the people of Israel, here's your king. He announced him there as Israel's king, Saul. And that's where he wrongly offered sacrifices. Remember burnt offerings in chapter 13, when that was for the priests to do. But Saul took that upon himself and did that. He was already showing his self-centered heart there. That's in Gilgal. Samuel goes now to Gilgal to meet Saul there in verse 13. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord. Saul is celebrating. He's proud. He's celebrated his own version of his victory, claiming that he's carried out the command of the Lord, when in fact he had not carried it out. He had partially carried it out, meaning he had not carried it out. And verse 14 records Samuel's rebuke. Here's Saul. Here's those who are following him. Here's the spoils. They all go there to Gilgal. Now, celebrating, they're about to get the rain on their parade, I guess, of a rebuke in verse 14. But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" Samuel had resounding, audible proof that the clear command had not been completed. He heard the sounds of, and more than likely saw and smelled, the spared sheep and oxen that were there. And so Saul tried to justify himself when he realized, uh-oh, Samuel's not happy. Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we have utterly destroyed." Notice Saul's pattern here. He's done this before, right? Minimizing the sin, blame shifting to others. The people, not me, who's their leader, who told them what to do, but the people, he's trying to distance himself and put the blame on somebody else, and then tries to minimize the sin by saying, well, they had a pious purpose too, you know, they're gonna sacrifice. They wanted some good animals to sacrifice so we could honor God. It sounds as foolish as a person who goes, the Christian says, I gamble, but I give 10% of my winnings to the church, you know. Or I cheat on my taxes, but so I can get bigger tithes, you know. It's okay because I'm going to give it to the Lord. That's justifying sin by saying I got a pious purpose for it. It's for religious purposes. But the rest, he says, we have utterly destroyed. We utterly destroyed everything except, it's like saying we obeyed mostly. We utterly destroyed everything except for that which we didn't utterly destroy. But everything else we utterly destroyed. It's the Frank Sinatra obedience. I did it my way instead of God's way. Well, Samuel wasn't about to put up with that blame-shifting, excuse-making, pious pretense. So verse 16, it says, Samuel said to Saul, "Wait and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." That's when he spent the night in prayer. And he said to him, or Saul said to Samuel, "Speak." Verse 17. Samuel said, "Is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes," were little in your own eyes, now you're building monuments to yourself, "though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel." He's reminding Saul that you were nothing, you knew you were nothing. You recognized you were from the smallest tribe and all that. But the Lord elevated you, exalted you to the highest place, the king over the country. And he gave you this mission. Verse 18, "And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rush upon the spoil and did what is evil in the sight of the Lord?'" There was a lot of bloodshed. He killed a lot of Amalekites. Really, everybody that was there besides Agag. But he didn't complete the clear command to fight against them, it says, until they were exterminated, wiped out completely. Samuel says, your almost obedience, your wiping out of a lot of people, your military, what would appear to be a success, he says, is evil in the sight of the Lord. It is sin. He says, why did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you disobey? Partial obedience, understand, is disobedience, and Samuel rebukes Saul for it. And King Saul again responds with more blame-shifting and excuse-making and pious pretense in verse 20. Then Saul said to Samuel, "I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites." He's speaking truth there, but that wasn't what God said. Verse 21, "But the people," again, "took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord," and notice this, "your God, at Gilgal. That's the second time he calls God your God. You know why? Because to Saul, God wasn't his God. He didn't know him personally like Samuel did. And so he refers to Israel's God as your God, Samuel, not my God. Hopefully all of us who've received Christ as your Savior, you can say, this is my God. My Father is God. But to Saul, it was someone else's God. He says there in verse 20, I did obey. But the people, in verse 21, they're the ones selfishly keeping back some for themselves. I couldn't stop them. But they meant it for worship usage, to sacrifice. It's for the church. It's for the synagogue. It's for the Lord. And Samuel responds with more rebuke in the key verse. And this really could have been our memory verse. When we were picking out a memory verse when we started this, this would have been a good one. We picked chapter 16, verse 7, which is another good one. But this is a great verse to memorize. If you already memorized 1 Samuel 16, 7, consider adding this one in. Verse 22, Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey, as Keith Green sang it, is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. What a remarkable, wonderful passage. God is concerned with obedience more than religious ritual. Animal sacrifice, which is a part of Old Testament worship, was important, but far more important was obedience. And if you go and do all the right animals and all the right stuff without obedience, all that religious ritual means nothing because the heart is wrong. You're in rebellion. And when you're in rebellion, it doesn't matter if you tithe every little piece of grain or piece of, you know, what do they used to tithe? The Pharisees would tithe the cinnamon and all the little spices and everything. They had all that perfect, but their heart wasn't right. They were in rebellion against the Lord, and it doesn't count. I love what Martin Luther said. I had rather be obedient than able to work miracles. That should be our heart. Even better than being able to preach a great sermon or to be able to heal somebody or to be able to do miracles. Having the gift of miracles, you think, how awesome is that? I could go to Eisenhower and get everybody out of there for free. You know, I could go do miracles. But I'd rather be obedient than even able to do something spectacular like a miracle than part the ocean or something. I'd rather be obedient. That's the heart we should have. Because we may not be able to do miracles, but we can be obedient with the help of the Lord. Saul was a rebel. A religious rebel, but a rebel. When you choose your own way of doing it instead of the Lord's way, or when you do it partially, it is rebellion. And that's what Samuel calls it in verse 23. And notice what he compares it to. For rebellion, verse 23, is as the sin of divination. And insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. This is serious stuff. He says, your rebellious sin in partially obeying, and it'd be easy for Saul, who's already congratulating himself and making monuments, to think, I did pretty good here. Shouldn't I get an A minus? And he's told, what you've done is basically witchcraft. That's the King James version of divination. Witchcraft is what the word means. Demonic devil worship. It's what the pagan nations do when they worship the devil in the form of all their idols. You're doing idolatry. You're doing witchcraft. You're in the occult. It's like a Satanist partially obeying. Insubordination, he says, is as iniquity and idolatry. One commentator wrote, all conscious disobedience is actually idolatry because it makes self-will, the human eye, into a god. It says, my way is better than your way. I'm going to go my way. That's a form of idolatry. I'm better than you. I'm more important than you. I'm going to do it my way. That's how serious sin is. We tend to minimize sin. We kind of think it's no big deal. A little sin here and there. We all slip up. And because it happens so often and we're so surrounded by it and we see it so often, we become cold to it, or we don't think about it, what a big deal it is. But look at what God says. It's rebellion. It's witchcraft. It's demonic. It's treason. Here you have the chief commander of our lives, and we say, I'm going to do it my way. Imagine when you're in the Navy or the Marines or something, and you tell your general or your commanding officer, well, that's a good idea, but I got my own way I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it this way instead. I had a better idea than you, Captain, or whatever. I mean, it wouldn't last long. But we do that with God sometimes. We try and do it our own way. That's rebellion. That's treason. We need to go take the word of God and say, I want to do it your way, God. Forget my way. I'm setting aside my way and saying, what does your word say? And I want to do it your way. He was rejecting, it says, the word of the Lord. You had a clear command from God. You reject it. Therefore, God says, I'm rejecting you as the king. This isn't the first offense, but it's the final one as far as he was done. He was done. And though he would remain king for a number of years, a few decades until the end of 1 Samuel, God had rejected him and will have Samuel anoint a new king next week in chapter 16. Or maybe 2 weeks when we get to chapter 16. The rebuke finally sunk in, and the news of Saul's rejection led to his remorse in verse 24 and 25. He's about to lose it all, and he realizes it. So verse 24 says, Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. He's desperate here. I don't think his remorse is genuine. He just doesn't want to lose his kingship. He realized, whoa, consequences are severe here. Let's just kind of forget this all happened, Samuel. And notice the reason why he sinned. At least he claims why. Because I feared the people and listened to their voice. That's either a blame shift or he was more concerned with his popularity and being a people pleaser than he was a God pleaser, and maybe both. But we sometimes do the same thing, don't we? We love and serve the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. We need to be more concerned with him than we are with pleasing people. You can't please people all the time, somebody said. You can't please all the people all the time. Just worry about pleasing God. And don't worry if the people like it or not. That's irrelevant. We should seek to please the Lord himself, not worry about peer pressure or beer pressure or any of that stuff. So King Saul requests that Samuel pardon his sin and return with him to assist him as priest so he could worship the Lord. Come with me. Let's go worship. Let's pretend this never happened and start over, but that's too late. Saul was rejected, and Samuel had to move on. Verse 26 records the rejection by Samuel. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. God had rejected him. Therefore, the prophet communicates that. God has rejected you because you rejected his word, and now you're done. And in his desperate attempt to hold on to his kingdom, he grabs onto Samuel. Don't leave me. He holds onto his robe, and it ends up ripping the robe, which led to a perfect object lesson for verse 28. The rejection of Israel's king led to the replacement. Verse 28, so Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today. Just like you tore my robe, God has torn away your kingdom and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. We'll meet the better neighbor and replacement king next week, or 2 weeks, in chapter 16, when we get to the third part of this book, which focuses on David. In verse 29, Samuel continues, also the glory of Israel, that's a name for God, the glory of Israel, the strength of Israel, will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. You know what people do? Change their minds. We are changing creatures, but God is not. It may appear that God changed his mind. He set up Saul. Now he's replacing Saul. He even said in verse 11, I regret that I made Saul king. But it was not God who changed. It was Saul who changed. God's unchanging, unchangeable plan all along was, I'll bless Saul. But if he rebels, I'm going to have to remove and replace him. That was God's plan all along, and that's exactly what happened. God is immutable. Our God, your God, unlike circumstances and unlike other people and unlike us, is immutable, unchanging. He doesn't mutate or change like we do. He doesn't change his mind like humans do. He is not a man like we are. He does not change. That should be comforting to us because God is consistent. His promises don't change. His love doesn't fluctuate. He doesn't change with the times like everybody else does. He is unwavering. Hebrews 13:8 reminds us your Savior, Jesus Christ, is the same yesterday and today and forever. And that should be comforting to us. He who loves us and has committed himself to us and has promised us heaven isn't going to change his mind later about us because he's made that promise to us and he's unchanging. therefore so as his promises. Saul pleads with the same self-focus in verse 30 and 31. Then he said, I have sinned, but please honor me now before the elders of the people and before Israel, and go back with me that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel went back following Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Again, you see the revealed selfish heart of Saul. Honor me now. I want the people. I want to appear before the people. I want them to have a high respect for me and respect my reputation. He's all worried about himself. Even his outward say, I'm going to go worship the Lord. I want to do it so the people respect me kind of thing. He was done. And Samuel was done. He's no longer going to follow Saul. It's an opportunity wasted. And though Saul went to worship the Lord, his kingdom was no longer to be blessed by God. However, King Agag's kingdom was really not going to be blessed in verse 32 as we wrap it up. The retribution. Then Samuel said, bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. Some versions say cautiously. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. So he wished. He thought, it's enough time gone. I guess I'm going to be okay here. All my people are dead, but I guess I'm going to survive. Verse 33. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. Here you have elderly Samuel taking matters into his own hand and his own sword, completing the clear command that God gave to King Saul. And he delivered God's just judgment against the murderous King Agag, killing the sword wielder with the sword himself. He hewed them to pieces. He hacked them up into a bloody mess. And God's justice was fulfilled. God is judge. God does not change. He will enact justice. I read somewhere that one-third of the murders in the United States, something like 30% of the murders in the United States, never get solved. You know when you talk about, he got away with murder? People get away with murder. Something like 30% of them get away with murder. They never go to jail for it. And that's just murder. There's robbery, all kinds of injustice that people get away with. And we think, wow, it's so unfair. They get away with it. No, they don't. No, they don't. Nobody gets away with it. Everyone will answer to the judge. Everyone may not stand before a human judge, but they're going to stand before the Lord God, and they will receive justice. That's why we, who also sin, need a Savior, Jesus Christ. Last verse, 34 and 35. Then Samuel went to Ramah, but Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, for Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Does God sound cold-hearted? Does Samuel sound cold-hearted in this? Not at all. He's grieving, both of them. A tragedy, a waste, a regret. There's nothing good about sin. It's tragedy when sin is judged, really. When someone ends their life like this, it's a sad tragedy. An eye-opener for all of us. So a couple of application points, and then we can get ready to celebrate communion, the fact that God forgives our sins, that we're forgiven in Christ. A couple of application points. Number one, obey fully. Partial obedience, as we've said over and over again, is disobedience. To obey is better than religious ritual and church attendance and all that stuff, which is important, but obedience is the issue. We show our love for Jesus by the way we obey him. Jesus said it like this in John 14:15, if you love me, you will obey my commands. It's the way we express our love to him. We obey him because we love him. Not just hearing, it says, but heeding. Heeding is different than hearing. You hear the words of God, and then you go and do your own thing. Heeding is hearing it and then responding in obedience. Listen to what it says in Revelation 1, verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy, talking about the book of Revelation, and heed the things that are written in it. It's not just enough to hear and read, it's heed. It's responding. And then at the end of Revelation, it says in 22:7, behold, I am coming quickly, Jesus said, blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. Blessed is he who takes the word of God and not just hears it and then applies it in their own way, but responds to God in obedience. They heed rather than just hear. Don't be a hearer, be a heeder. Don't be a hearer, be a doer. respond to God's word in full obedience. Secondly, ask God to help us see our sins. Pray like David, who did have a heart after God's own heart. In Psalm 139:23, he said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me and know my anxious thoughts. Lord, reveal to me where I'm sinning in my own life. Show me where I fall short. Show me where I'm partially obeying or disobeying, and help me to walk with you." We do that when we celebrate communion, which we're about to do. We take time to say, "Lord, shine the spotlight on my heart. Show me where I'm falling short and what I need to confess to you and turn from." Third, take responsibility for sins. When we recognize our sin, don't try to rationalize it or justify it or minimize it somehow by making excuses, saying, "Well, I was going to use that for God and I was going to do this and that." No, just talk to God about it. Confess your sins means simply, "I agree with you, God. You're right. I'm wrong. Forgive me. Help me turn from that sin." Fourth, cry out to the Lord. When something bad news comes, when the crisis comes along, the first thing we need to do is not cry out to other people or go to Facebook or whatever. It's cry out to the Lord. Samuel spent the whole night praying for the king. I imagine he's praying, "Lord, restore him somehow. Don't let this all end here." Whatever he's praying, we need to go to the situation and cry out to the Lord. He might change the situation. He might change our heart. Whatever he does, we go to him and cry to him, call out to him. And then lastly, thank God for sending the Savior. Sin is a very serious thing, but God's provided a solution for it. Thank the Lord for that. We're all Saul. Who among us hasn't partially obeyed or fully disobeyed? All of us have rebelled, but God sent his son Jesus to die for our sins so that we can be forgiven, so that we who are rebels can be forgiven and not have to face his wrath. We can be restored to him. That's what we celebrate when we partake of communion. So as the worship team comes forward, let's pray. The ushers can wait a minute. You don't have to get the elements ready quite yet. But let's pray and let's get ready to take communion. Our Father, we thank you for the word of God, which is so clear. And we thank you for the examples in the word, the example of Samuel, who cried out to you at a heart after your own heart. We thank you for the example of Saul, that we wouldn't follow it, that we would recognize our own sin and turn from it, and we would recognize that we need to walk with you and respond to your word, not partially but fully. We thank you, Lord, for the bad and good examples of the word of God that teach us how we can walk with you, and we thank you, Lord, for the Savior that forgives us, that has paid for our sins so that we can be forgiven and we can be restored to you and we can walk with you. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that enables us and empowers us to walk with you, and ask that you'd help us this week to walk in a close relationship with you, confessing any sin and just walking with you. Lord, help our hearts now as we get ready for communion. Ready our hearts. Show us the sin that we need to confess to you, that each of us have in our own lives. We can confess those sins, be cleansed, and just walk in the light again. Walk with you again. We thank you for the availability of forgiveness and for your unchanging love for us as a perfect Father. We thank you for our Savior Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.